Hi, this is Katie Lovett, and you're listening to Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas.
Hi, everyone, and welcome once again. Thanks so much for joining us today. Merry Christmas, and in advance, Happy New Year. I'm really excited because we get to start a brand new six-week sermon series today. It's called Revival Stronger Than Ever. Now, the first sermon in this series is titled The Plague Was Cut Short, and the scripture reference is 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 9 to 28. A special thanks to the folks at SermonCentral.com for making this resource available. This is going to be an incredible journey together. It's so timely, and I'm excited that we can not only end this year, 2020, with this, but we can begin a new year with this series as well. There's a lot to tell you, but before I get there, take a minute and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you. This has been an incredible journey in 2020. So many things, many of them not real positive, have happened, but above all, you are God alone. And I'm excited for what you're going to do as you finish this year with us and we begin a new year with you. Thank you so much for all of this. We give you our hearts. And now, Father, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You know, today, as we stand on the doorstep of 2021, what better time to start talking about an adventure in recovery? For nearly a year, our country has been shut down. Lives have been lost. Jobs have been lost. Loneliness has crept in, and it's hard to hold on to hope. Our country continues to struggle, but it's opening up a little bit at a time, and more every day, there are new openings. Some businesses remain closed, but others are opening up, and we're grateful for that, and we're grateful that our church has the ability to meet in person as well. But it's going to take time to recover everything that everyone has lost. Now, as I begin, I want to tell you the history behind the book of Chronicles. It's important because this whole series is going to be focused therein. What a book it is. Have you ever had a chance to take time and read it? You see, Chronicles was written to teach us how to recover from a national crisis. Absolutely timely. So if you're ready to do some learning, I want you to pray a prayer with me. It's real short. And it simply says this, Lord Jesus, speak to me. Would you pray that with me out loud? You can keep your eyes open. Let's just say it to God together on the count of three. One, two, three. Lord Jesus, speak to me. Absolutely. And he will. Now, right off the bat, we need to let you know that Chronicles is a book of recovery. Let me tell you a little bit about that and what that means. Now, in 606 BC, Israel was exiled to Babylon. The Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem. They broke down its walls. They carried virtually everybody into captivity. The Israelites lost everything, their homes, their jobs, their identities, and their loved ones. Now, for 70 years, they lived in refugee camps outside the city of Babylon. Then God set them free. He used a Persian king by the name of Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians. Cyrus then issued what was an open up order for all conquered nations. He said, go home, open up your countries, restart your jobs and businesses, and worship your God. So the Israelites did that. In 536 BC, they returned home. They packed up their possessions and children and marched the 800 miles to the Holy Land. But would they recover? How would they establish patterns and morals that would help them avoid previous mistakes? To lead them in this endeavor, God sent two spirit-filled leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah led Israel to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that they could have safety. Now, you see, when people are freed from a crisis like some are experiencing right now, there is still a sense of maintaining safety. The second leader was Ezra. Ezra was not a builder of walls. He was a builder of hearts, a builder of character. Nehemiah gave people the wall. Ezra gave people the word. Now open up your Bibles and go right to the beginning to the table of contents and take a look at it. you're going to see 17 historical books right up in the very beginning in the Old Testament. Now, the ninth historical book is the book of 1 Samuel. It's followed by 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Can you see them? All right. The books of Samuel and Kings record the political history of Israel during what's called the Kingdom Period. Now, the book of Chronicles records that same history. So why would you need two histories? Because the books of Samuel and Kings were written for details. The books of Chronicles were written for lessons. Now, Samuel and Kings tell the story of what happened to Israel. Chronicles tells the story of what happened to Israel as a result of their choices, something we really should hear about today. A group of prophets wrote Samuel and Kings. Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. Ezra wrote to a discouraged people. They were returning to a land that flourished under their grandfathers, but had perished under their fathers. God removed them from the land to teach them some lessons. God was now bringing them back so they could put those lessons into practice. Question: why do you think our nation shut down and God is bringing it back right now? There are more openings than ever. The virus vaccine is out. Still wondering how that's going to work, but there is very much positive progress. Why do you think the nation shut down and God is bringing it back right now? Now think about that as we learn about the book of Chronicles. For the next 6 weeks in this book, it's going to be our teacher. If we learn its lessons, we're going to recover better, faster, and stronger. And I believe with more ability to help friends and our nation live righteously. If we fail to learn its lessons, to actually pay attention to them, it's likely our nation is never going to recover, or at least not to the extent that we would want, or God wants, or our world really needs. So with that, open up your Bibles, if you haven't already gotten them open, or your Bible app to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Wouldn't it be nice if our plague was cut short? Wouldn't it be nice if you went to sleep tonight and you woke up tomorrow and the coronavirus was gone? Wouldn't that be great? I think we would all love to see that. The story we're going to read is about a plague that was cut short. But the lesson we're going to learn is about what to do when you've done something wrong. Now, have you ever done something wrong, something that you knew was wrong, but you chose to do it anyway? You know, unfortunately, we're probably all guilty of that. King David, he was no exception to that as well. David was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, yet he failed many times, and God still loved him, and God still used him. The story of 1 Chronicles 21 is a story specifically chosen by Ezra to teach us a lesson about restarting. His lesson for us today is about starting over with God when we've offended him and we've disobeyed him. Now, to teach us this lesson, Ezra selects not what we would consider a huge sin in David's life, actually a small one. Ezra doesn't tell us about David's adultery with Bathsheba, or how he killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite, or the rebellion of his son Absalom. Ezra tells us a story of doing something that, frankly, sometimes isn't even wrong. Are you wondering what it is? In the evangelical tradition, we have whole lists of fatal sins. We've got the nasty nine. We've got the dirty dozen. We have the seven deadly sins. And if you grew up in a Christian home, let's say in the 60s or 70s, you learned that good boys didn't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, and you didn't go out with girls that do. I remember that, and I remember my folks telling me that on more than one occasion. Those were sins, black and white, no question. In 1 Chronicles 21, David does something none of us would ever think of doing. I'll go so far as to say we've never even begun to be tempted to do something like this at all. No way. Want to know what it is? So what did David do? He took a census. I'm not kidding. He took a census. What's wrong with taking a census, you say? Well, let's read and find out. Open up the text, 1 Chronicles 21. Look at verses 1 and 2. Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Take a census of all the people of Israel from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me a report so I may know how many there are." Now, censuses are not bad things. In fact, our government is required to take a census every 10 years. They can be helpful tools for a country. In the book of Numbers, God himself ordered a census of Israel, just as they left Egypt. He ordered a second census as they got ready to enter the promised land. Censuses are not sins, folks, but David's was, because David was taking one to simply measure his own greatness. It was purely selfish. He just wanted to know how many troops he had so he could pat himself on the back. Joab, the commander of the army, knew that there was no good reason for this. And here's what verses 3 through 7 say about that. But Joab replied, "May the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin?" But the king insisted that they take the census, so Joab traveled throughout all Israel to count the people. He returned to Jerusalem and reported the numbers of people to David. There were 1,100,000 warriors in all Israel who could handle a sword, and 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin in the census because he was so distressed at what the king made him do. God was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it. You ever been afflicted by God? Some people are wondering if this COVID virus is an affliction from God. Throughout Scripture, we can see that God used plagues to get people's attention. I can't say specifically that that's the case with this coronavirus, but he's got a lot of our attention right now. There's a lot of people paying close attention to this. I hope he has your attention as well. To David's credit, he says in the next verse, verse 8, "I have sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt for doing this foolish thing." You almost wonder if David rehearsed this ahead of time. Follow me here. It's possible that he thought, "You know, I'm going to take this census. I know it's wrong, but I also know that God loves me. So after I take it, if I get caught, I'm going to ask God to forgive me." And he will. Does that sound familiar? Christians think like that almost every time we sin, don't we? But that sin doesn't take place in the New Testament. It takes place in the Old Testament. God is a God of justice. So sin always has to be paid for. Jesus paid for our sins permanently as our once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. But the cross hasn't happened yet. So David's sin has not been paid for yet. It's going to have to be paid for. And right now, look at verses 9 through 12 of our text. They read, "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you 3 choices. Choose one of these punishments and I will afflict it on you." So Gad came to David and said, "These are the choices the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me." Sin is always painful, so paying for sin is always painful. If you were David, which of those 3 would you choose? Would you choose famine? Would you choose war? Or would you choose the plague? Let's read verses 13 through 28 to find out what happened. "I'm in a desperate situation," David replied to Gad. "But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 people died as a result. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, "Stop, that's enough." At that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn. reaching out over Jerusalem. So David and the leaders of Israel put on burlap to show their deep distress and fell face down on the ground. And David said to God, "I am the one who called for this census. I am the one who sinned and done wrong, but these people are innocent as sheep. O Lord, my God, let your anger fall against me and my family, but do not destroy your people." Then the angel of the Lord told Gad to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went to do what the Lord had commanded him through Gad. Arauna was busy threshing wheat at the time. He turned and saw the angel there. His four sons, who were with him, ran away and hid. When Arauna saw David approaching, he left his threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. David said to Arauna, "Let me buy this threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I will build an altar to the Lord there, so that he will stop the plague." "Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish," Arauna said to David. "I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing boards for wood to build the fire on the altar and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give it all to you," he said. But King David replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on buying it at full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." So David gave Arauna 600 pieces of gold for payment of the threshing floor. David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him by sending fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, who put the sword back in its sheath. Then David saw that the Lord had answered his prayer. He offered sacrifices there at Arauna's threshing floor. Now, one reason that Ezra tells us this story is to help the Israelites understand their history for the temple and why it was located at that particular place. See, their temple was destroyed by Babylonians. It's now the dwelling place of God on earth. It's the one place where they were allowed to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. It's critical that they rebuild the temple, so Ezra wants them to understand why the temple was built where it was. This is the story that explains that. Now, the angel of the Lord stops his plague at the threshing floor of Arauna. A threshing floor is a windy place. Usually it's the top of a bluff or a hill or a cliff where there's just enough wind so that when the farmer using a pitchfork throws up the wheat in the air, the wind will separate the chaff from the actual kernels of wheat. The chaff will blow away and the wheat will simply drop to the ground so the farmer can collect it. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us this because everyone's reading the story already knew it, but the threshing floor of Arauna was located on ancient Mount Moriah. You've heard of Mount Moriah, right? Do you know what happened there about 1,500 years earlier? Well, I would encourage you to take a look at Genesis 22, because that has the whole story. Let me share with you just a little bit. Genesis 22, verse 2, God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll show you." So Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah. He straps him to an altar and is about to thrust his knife into his chest when the Lord says in verse 12, "Don't lay a hand on that boy. Do not hurt him in any way, for I now know that you are truly in fear of the Lord. You've not withheld from me even your son, your only son." So Ezra wants people to know why the ground for the Temple Mount is holy ground. The plague of the angel of the Lord was stopped there, and a lamb was provided in place of Isaac, the son of Abraham. The second reason that Ezra wants us to know about the census and the plague story is because it's our story too. It's a do-over story. Just like David, we've all done stuff to puff up our pride from time to time. We may never have been tempted to commit adultery or murder, but we've all given in to the temptation to commit, you know, those little sins, those sins that we knew were wrong, but we did them anyway because God told us they were wrong, and we just felt like it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Ezra's reminding us that these little sins matter, and they have to be atoned for. Little sins can cause great sorrow, my friends. just like this one did for Israel. 70,000 people died because of the vanity of one leader. Ezra's teaching us about forgiveness, what it looks like, and what happens when we repent. You know, sometimes we think that what we do in the privacy of our own minds is just between us and God. It's just a little sin, we say. It won't hurt anybody, except maybe me, but that's my choice, right? And besides, God loves me, so after I ask for forgiveness, he'll let it go, not going to have any consequences. David's sin was really small and personal and incredibly costly. And God's response, it was creative and instructive, and ultimately it was super merciful. It was creative in its choices. God said, David, what do you want? 3 years of war, 3 months of famine, or 3 months of plague? I mean, that's pretty creative, isn't it? So God gives David a choice because he wants David to take responsibility for his own retribution. Same for us today. So David chooses the option that would allow for God's mercy. He said, but let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into human hands. So the plague starts and people die. And as the numbers mount, David realizes the magnitude of his sin. I did that, he said. I caused this to happen, he thought. What happened in David's heart is a roadmap to restoration with God. Ezra uses this story to teach us how to reconcile with God when we've disobeyed him. It's a simple process, really. You might want to write this down. The first thing Ezra encourages us is to admit your sin. In verse 17a, David says, I am the one who called for the census. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. He's saying, look, this is my fault. I caused this. I own this. The lesson of the census is that God relents when we repent, when we sin, effects are put into place. The way to reverse them starts with admitting that we caused them. The second step in Ezra's roadmap to restoration is take responsibility for your actions. Verse 17b says, O Lord, my God, let your anger fall against me and my family, but do not destroy your people. Before the plague comes, David says, please don't let me fall into human hands. After the plague starts, he says, let your anger fall against me. I'm the one that did this, not everybody else. Every restart begins with taking responsibility. We have to own what we've done and be willing to shoulder the responsibility for the harm that we've caused. The third step in Ezra's roadmap is that once we accept responsibility, we must make things right. So how do you make things right with God? Well, you start by admitting your sin and taking responsibility. But sometimes you don't really know what to do more after that. That was David's case. He didn't know what else to do. So God tells him. Now follow closely because this is a really important lesson to know if you want to please God. Look at verse 18 of our text. It says, then the angel of the Lord told Gad to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So God tells Gad to tell David to set up an altar. Is that a hard thing to do? Not for David. Wouldn't take him but just a couple hours and he'd have it all set up. All he had to do was gather some rocks, some wood, build a platform there right in the middle of the field. So do you think that when God asked David to set up an altar, he intended for David to do more than just set up the altar? What do you think? He didn't tell him to do anything more. But what is God implying? What is he expecting when the altar's built? Well, of course, he's hoping that David is going to offer a sacrifice of something on it. And this might be the most important lesson in the whole chapter. Ezra is teaching us what to do when we've disobeyed God, when we've pushed him away. He's teaching us to restart after we've sinned, no matter how minor the sin. And with the rest of the chapter, David didn't just set up the altar. He buys the field, he buys the wood, he buys all the animals for the sacrifice, and he pays full price, and he does not accept them as any gifts. Now, Ezra is showing us that once David came around to owning his own sin and taking responsibility, he not only does what God asks, he does more than what God asks. And that's actually the next step in Ezra's roadmap to restoration. do more than God asks. If you want to get close to God, just obey what he wants us to do. If you really want to get close to God, do more than he asks. David will forever be known as a man after God's own heart, but he was a man after God's own heart more than anything because he wanted to please God. And he pleased God because it was like he made God the most important thing in his life. Nothing else mattered more than God did to David. So he sets up the altar, he offers a sacrifice, pays full price for the animals and the wood, even buys the entire field on which the sacrifice is made. Now, I want to be like David, don't you? Of course. The story starts out with David in sin, but it ends with all of us wanting to be just like him. Of course we do. There's a story in Matthew 26 about a woman who comes to Jesus and pours a bottle of expensive perfume all over his feet. Now, that bottle of perfume was from India, and transportation costs were not cheap back then. The bottle of perfume was worth about $50,000 of what today's currency would be. One of the disciples said, "What a waste. We could have used that money to feed the poor." But Jesus rebuked him by saying, "This woman did a noble thing for me." In other words, he accepted the lavish gift because he knew he was worthy of such a lavish gift. Now, it's easy to rationalize being frugal toward God because he doesn't need anything and he owns everything. But God is touched when we act lavishly toward him. So David decides he isn't going to do the minimum. In verse 24 of the text, he says, "No, I insist on buying it at full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." It makes us really have to think about our intentions, about why we do what we do. Ezra writes for his people, tells stories of things they never want to repeat. And he tells stories they might want to imitate over and over again. And this is a story to imitate. He's saying, as we move back into the land, let's avoid sin as much as we can. But if we do sin, whether it's something big or something small, let's respond to it like David did. Let's thrust ourselves on the mercy of God, admit our sin, take responsibility for it. Whatever he tells us to do, let's make up for it, and then do more than what we've made up for. Let's do things that move the heart of God when he sees our hearts moving toward him. Amen? Amen. I will not offer the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. I will offer the Lord only that which costs me something. That was the message. There's a huge chance to restart as this quarantine becomes more flexible. Let's be righteous every chance we get. Let's lavish towards God every time we can. When we hurt somebody, let's say more than "I'm sorry." When God asks for an offering, let's buy the field. You've heard it said, you can't outgive God. What if we tried to outlove God? Do you think we could do that? Probably not. He'll always show us more love than we can show him. But wouldn't it be fun to try? What do you have to lose, beloved? Maybe as we come out of COVID, we can be a church that lavishly loves our neighbors. It could be costly, but oh, it will be so worth it. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.